Again, turn with me, please, in your Bible to the book of beginnings.
The book of Genesis, right at the very beginning of your Old Testament. We want to read some of the words here from chapter 2 and then into chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, please. Genesis chapter 2, and then we'll read right through that chapter division. Of course, you'll know that in the original scriptures, there were not chapter divisions at all, never mind as we know it today. In fact, it was around the year 1227 AD that the then Archbishop of Canterbury took it to himself, and it was a very good thing that he did, to divide the entire the book of the Bible up into the chapter divisions that we know and love today. Stephen Langton, I think, was his name. We can thank him for that. But of course, we can read straight through those chapter divisions as we will do this evening. Trust you find the place there. It's easy to find. If you've got the book in front of it, well, you haven't opened your Bible yet. The very first book that you'll open will be the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, we'll start reading there at the verse marked 15, please. Genesis 2 verse 15 tells us of how, "And the Lord God took the man, and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But," in Scripture, the word "but" is always a hinge word, as I call it, or a turning point. He's telling him here that he can eat of any tree of the garden, but, and we're about to have the exception, but, verse 17 tells us, and told him, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." Verse 21. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he," the serpent, "said unto the woman, Yea." And I want you to notice exactly what the serpent said. We believe in this church in the doctrine of verbal and plenary inspiration. Those are big words. What do they mean? But every word that we have is inspired by the Lord. Not just the general sense, as some translations are. Of course, we stick rigidly, and for good reasons, more than one, to the Authorized Version. This is the closest version that we have to the original. Notice exactly what the serpent said. "He said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said," I've got underlined in my Bible, "ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Verse 2, the woman gave a response, "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." The serpent was not finished. Verse 4 tells us what it continued with. "And the serpent," and this is, of course, the devil, tempting Eve, "the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband. Notice the way it's set up for us here at the end of verse 6, like he was there all along. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Amen. We'll end the reading there, please, at the verse Mark 7. We'd love to read on. We'd love to read on to the very end of this chapter. But for the sake of time, we'll leave the reading there, please. Let us take a moment. God's word open before us. Let us ask for special blessing upon the second half of this meeting. We never like to, and have heard it before, rush through the preliminaries to get to the word. It sounds spiritual. But we believe this whole meeting tonight to be of God. Let us still ourselves, please, as we wait before him. Father, we do thank thee this evening for the reading of Scripture. We thank the Lord that we, at this moment in time, still have that liberty to be able to read the precious Word of God. We thank the Lord for even our past, things that we've learned about our past, about the glorious revolution from July 1688 and what happened here in 1690 and the subsequent years that have maintained that religious and that freedom and liberty that we have today. But Lord, we don't assume it to be like that forever. And Lord, we do thank thee for the fact that we're able to come here in this public fashion. We're able to open the doors. We're able to advertise the services. We're able to openly ask and invite others to come in. We're able to broadcast the services live stream on the internet, as well as recorded for future use. And Lord, I pray, while we still have that opportunity today, that many may be the slain of the Lord, that many might be spoken to, even in this meeting tonight, that I would speak, even as the gospel would go forth, that I would speak. Lord, to that end, I pray that I would take up these weak lips, use the thoughts and meditation of our heart, the words of our lips tonight, to the salvation of some precious soul or souls. Forgive us, Lord, for limiting thee. Forgive us, Lord, for our faithlessness and our prayerlessness. But Lord, I pray tonight that there may be signs following the preaching of thy word, not for our own sakes, not for our own wisdom or our own pride or our own glory or anything like it, but for thy glory. Take what is thine. It is for thy blessed glory we pray. Help us now as we go to the word. In thy precious and holy name we do ask thee. Amen. You know, I once heard a story, and I take it to be a true story, of a particular Sabbath school teacher and his wife. This Sabbath school teacher had a wee class, about 7 or 8 of them, a wee class that really loved him so much that they really hung upon every single word that he said. They followed him as he went through the Scriptures. They followed him as he tried to teach them the great doctrines of the Bible in a simple way set out for children. And they were able to go along with him every step of the way. But he had a particular problem. That man had an issue trying to get those children in the class to understand the very account that we've read from this evening. Why, some of them asked him. Why, whenever Adam and Eve had it all, whenever they wanted for nothing, why did they go to that one thing that they were prohibited from touching, prohibited from taking of, the forbidden fruit? Why did they do that? Well, that Sabbath school teacher thought long and hard, and he tried to explain it to them this way and that, and it simply wasn't getting through. Every time he tried to explain it to them, all he got back was that puzzled look. Well, he and his wife hatched a plan. Most of the children that he was dealing with were This is set a long time ago. It was from a deprived area. They never really got out to the country much. They were in the area they were in, and that was it. But he and his wife thought, we'll bring them out to the house someday. We'll set a big table, and they did that. They brought them all out to the house. Of course, when they gave them the invitation, they all wanted to come. Nobody had any excuses that day. It was a lovely day, lovely sunny day, a lovely bright spring day. They brought them out to the room, the dining room. And they brought them in and they set them round this lavishly laid table. There was so much on the table that day, you could hardly see the wood. You know the sort of spread of me. And they told the children that day, you can take anything you want from that table. And in fact, more than that, you can take as much of it as you like. There's no restrictions today. Apart from, and they give this caveat, they made this one exception. Think of verse 17. They made this one exception. And there was one of those big silver platters, something that you would see in Downton Abbey or some of those things. I don't watch it, so I don't know if they have it or not. One of those big stainless steel trays, like something you'd see on television, with a big lid on it and a big handle on it that the butler would come out and lift. One of those, right in the middle of the table. You can take anything you want from anywhere in the table, but you're not allowed to touch that thing in the middle. You imagine. You know where I'm going with this, maybe. Lovely day that the window's open. And that was all right. They were eating away, digging into this, that. They were taking a bite out of that and back again, trying a bite out of that and setting it back again, just wanting to try everything. You know what children are like sometimes. They touch everything before they lift the one thing. Isn't that right? Oh, I know what it's like. My wee children are now taller than me. Reuben's taller than me, believe it or not. That's my wee children. But you know what? At a certain point, a set point, it was all planned, of course, but at a certain point in that lavish meal, that lovely Saturday afternoon it was, the husband and wife were apparently called out of the meeting. Of course it was all planned, not the meeting. Called out of that big feast. And away they went, and he was just about to shut the door behind him. And just before he did, he gave another warning to all the children around the table. Enjoy yourselves, children. Take anything you want. But again, don't touch what's in the middle of that table. Well, that was all right. They closed the door behind them, and they waited. And they didn't have long to wait until some of the older boys, the bigger, brasher boys, got up and started to lean across the table to lift the lid. Of course, there was another wee girl beside the fella that reached out and she said, no, you're not allowed to touch it. But he just ignored her. And they were all watching intently to see what was under the big stainless steel cover. And he lifted it a little bit to see what was underneath it. You can just imagine the picture that I'm painting this evening. And just then, the windows were open. A big gust of wind came in and carried what was packed tightly inside. You know what they had inside that little cover? It was packed tight with the finest wee duck down that they were able to get their hands on. They must have cut open and sacrificed the best pillow in the house. Full of duck down, and it blew it right across the table, right across the room, into everything. There was no way they were putting that back in again. And just then, of course, the man and his wife were watching and waiting for the inevitable. They knew what was going to happen. It was all set up for them. They knew what was going to happen. He burst back into the room, and of course, all those children were standing with their heads down. Because they knew they were caught hook, line, and sinker. Well, that was the day. Because he started to use that as a lesson to explain to them something, to let them get a little bit of a grip at least, something about the question that they had been wrestling and studying, getting caught up over. And that was the day for many of those children that the penny dropped. And why Adam and Eve, and how Adam and Eve fell from their first estate in sinning against God in the Garden of Eden. I don't know whether that's a true story or not. It's a sort of a story could be true, but regardless of whether it has roots in truth or not, I think we have painted the picture sufficiently that we know, you know where we're going with it. Well, I want us to think this evening, for the few minutes that are at our disposal, of this very account, of this passage, in fact, of these passages that we've read here from chapter 2 into chapter 3 of Genesis account. And under those verses, I want us to think of it under this umbrella, under this term or this title of sin and salvation in the garden. The first thing that I want to draw out from this passage, it's a very simple point. And it is something indeed that that Sabbath school teacher tried to teach his little class. And it was something that, in fact, really stood as a stumbling block for them in understanding how and why Eve first and then Adam fell from their first estate. And that was to do with the privileges that Adam and Eve had. After all, they said, and they were right, they had it all. I don't think any of us can really fully fathom just how privileged Adam and Eve really were. After all, they really did have it all in the Garden of Eden. In fact, whenever I started to study this and get into it and look at the verses and what they contain, I didn't realize how privileged they really were. No less than 6 times in the very first chapter. Now, we didn't read from Genesis 1, but no less than 6 times in that chapter do we read a little phrase. And perhaps you'll turn to it there. Maybe you'll be able to identify what it is. 6 times, in fact, 7 times, I'm going to quote the last one to last, the 7th one to last, for it's a special occurrence. 7 times we read the phrase, verse 4, verse 10, have you got it yet? Verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 24, and indeed the special occurrences in the very last verse, verse 31. A little phrase, and it was good. You see, Adam and Eve really were privileged. It was good. It was good. And it was good, and it was good. 6 times we read that phrase. In fact, in the last verse, verse 31, we read a strengthened form of that phrase. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Do you see that? I don't think we fully realize. I don't think we can fully grasp. Even with our finite minds, no matter how sharp your mind might be, just how privileged Adam and Eve really were. In fact, chapter 2, the chapter that we did read from, verse 8 right through to verse 17, gives us some very vivid descriptions of the Garden of Eden. Such a wonderful place it was. Look at those verses. Look at, for example, as we have here, the river described in verse 11, and verse 10, the verse preceding it as well. We read of the river that flowed from Eden, that fountainhead, if you like. Verse 12, the first part of it, tells us something about the gold of Eden. In fact, later on in that verse, toward the end of the verse, we read about the precious stones that were abundant there. In fact, in verse 9 and in verse 16, the latter part of that verse, we read there about how God provided for the man and his wife, for Adam and Eve, all the food that they would ever need. It was all there. Verse 9 tells us, and out of the ground, made the Lord God to grow every tree that is not only pleasant to the sight, but is also good for food. Verse 16, the latter part, tells us of the same thing. Of every tree of the garden, he said to Adam, thou mayest freely eat. Can we get a grasp of the privileges that Adam and Eve really had in the Garden of Eden? Can we let it sink in just for a second even of the privileges that they enjoyed in that first day until they fell, that is? And you know, as I thought about that, the truth of this dawned upon my own soul. Of the privileges that we have today, of the privileges that we enjoy today, we have such a goodly, we have such a godly heritage, as we mentioned this morning. Even the history, the short history of our own denomination, 71 years of history, and what a rich and what a blessed history it's been. Do we realize the blessing that we have? At half term, I'm tied now with being on the buses in the school time, but at half term, we were over preaching in Wales for the week. And I'll tell you, it just helps you realize the privileges you have here. We've churches every few minutes. From my house, there's churches every direction, and I'm talking free Presbyterian churches, never mind other good, sound evangelical churches as well. We're spoiled. We've such privilege. We've such a goodly, godly heritage. Do you realize even today, if you are not saved in this meeting or listening or watching along online, do you realize this evening the privilege that you have in the gospel of not only hearing what you might want to hear? That's not what this church is about. That's certainly not what this preacher's about, letting you hear what you want to hear to tickle the ears, but what a privilege it is for you to hear what you need to hear this evening. To hear not only of the law, not only of the fact that in our sin, in our natural condition as a result of Adam's fall, not only in that condition are we lost and without hope. That's the law, but that's where the gospel comes in. This is what you need to hear this evening. That Christ came and he died, the just for the unjust. That's a privilege this evening. And maybe this evening you are still, as yet, still rejecting that message of the gospel. Maybe you're saying that's all right for them, for others. But not for me. In fact, maybe this is what you're saying. Someday I plan to get saved. Sometime I plan to close in on God's offer of salvation, but not yet. Well, let me tell you tonight, on the authority of Scripture and my own experience, no matter how limited that might be, I'm only 44. The young ones will be thinking, wow, he's that old. How's he still standing? And the older ones will be thinking, I remember when I was 44. Because how quickly life goes by. How quickly time seems to accelerate almost. And you might hope that you have an opportunity someday in the future. Maybe you plan a deathbed experience. But what if? What if this was your last opportunity to come this evening? Would you not ask the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know, I'm going to tell you something, that you can be saved where you sit right now, whether it's in those lovely blue cushions in the pews here in Dromore, whether it's in your own car outside of your own kitchen as you watch, you can be saved right now as you sit. Oh yes, they enjoyed all the privileges. All the privileges that could be offered in Eden. But there's something else here as well. Not only the privileges, but also the precepts that were given by the Lord. You see, Adam and Eve, they had everything they could have wished for. They were able to take verse 9 and 16. We highlighted those verses already. Whatever they wanted of the fruit of the trees of the garden, those trees and those plants that brought forth abundantly. But there was, as we stopped in the reading to highlight this, there was an exception to that rule. Verse 17. And this was the Lord speaking. This was God speaking. God, in fact, not just speaking, but God. Thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In fact, the last part of that verse, after the colon, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. I thought about that. Isn't it wonderful how, and every time you read Scripture, take a note of this. Isn't it wonderful how, whenever we read the Word of God, whenever God speaks to us, whenever God gives us a command or a prohibition, something like this, He almost always, in fact, I'm yet to find an exception, perhaps, I'm sure there is one somewhere, but He almost always gives us the reason for that command. He doesn't just tell us to do things, arbitrary rules and laws for no reason, but he tells us and he gives us the reason. This is no exception. He told them what they were not to do. He told them what they were able to do. And then he told them what they were not to do. And then he gave them a rock-solid reason why they weren't to do it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In fact, we could illustrate that point. You think of the fear nots in Scripture. There are many fear nots. In fact, in that very form, fear not, there are some 62 fear nots in the Word of God. In fact, we thought of one or two of them this morning. 62. Why are we told so many times in the Word of God that we're not to fear? I'll tell you why. Because naturally we gravitate toward fear. Fear of the unknown. I believe there's no greater fear on earth than the fear of the unknown. God tells us time after time after time. In fact, the first mention is only a few pages from our reading this evening. Genesis chapter 15, the very opening verse, where God says, the word of the Lord came unto Abram on that occasion in a vision. And what did he say? What did he give him? What did he communicate in that vision? Fear not. But he did not leave it there. In fact, he personalized that fear not. Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. That's why he wasn't to fear, because God was his shield. In fact, the last mention, that's the first mention. There's the law, the last mention, and the first mention. On the last mention, we read of it in Revelation chapter 17. That's the verse that we used at the Lord's table this morning. And when I saw him, that's John speaking, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And what do we read then? How he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. And the reason yet again was given. Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. You see, God, to come back to our text here, back to Genesis chapter 2 and the verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, then the reason is firmly nailed down, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. This precept that was given, this instruction that was given, this prohibition that was given to Adam and indeed his wife Eve was given for their own good. God doesn't just tell us something. Very often in the preacher, and I do this far too often, I'll say things that don't really need to be said. We are, there's a big word for that, it's called superfluous. Superfluous terminology, words that don't really need to be said, words that really essentially just pad out a sermon, make a 20-minute sermon into something far too long. And I'll tell you, every single preacher is guilty of that. Not so the Lord. Isn't it wonderful how that's the case? I think one of the prime examples of that is John chapter 3. Remember how Nicodemus came under the cover of darkness to speak to Christ? And he spoke to him and he built him up. And Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that thou dost except God be with him. Lots of words. And Christ cut through it all. And he brought him right to the very point of his need. And he told him not once, not twice, but three times in quick succession, ye must be born again. The Lord just tells us exactly what we need to know. He doesn't leave anything out. He doesn't add anything extra. He tells us exactly what we need to know. And he did that very same thing there in verse 17. You can eat of anything you want, but here's the exception and here's the reason. But you know, behind that all, there was one who was conniving and scheming and making up his lies. Yes, we've thought about the privileges, we've thought about the precepts, but I want you to think about something else, this time looking at another, looking at the serpent, that old devil who's always behind the scenes. Because here we see his ploy. Here we see his plan coming into action. Do we teach the children that lovely little chorus, the devil is a sly old fox? If I could catch him, I'd put him in a box. I'd lock the lid, I'd throw away the key for all the tricks he's played on me. I'll tell you one who knew his ploys too well was Peter that we read of in Scripture. Peter warns us. Peter tells us something of the agency of this same one who's been a liar and a trickster and a conniving, scheming one from the very beginning. Peter was stung once or twice, you see. We read in 1 Peter chapter 5, his first letter, he had to get this in there, in the very first letter that he wrote, verse 8 and 9, he said this. He warned the children of the Lord with this. Be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, here's another example of something that we're told to do in Scripture and given the reason at the same time. Be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Isn't that what we find him doing here? The very first time we come across him on the sacred page in Genesis 3 verse 1. Be not deceived, ladies and gentlemen. And if I'm talking to the Christians this evening, I don't have to convince you that there's a devil. Because the moment you get saved, you know if it's the truth of that. But one of the biggest lies that the devil has propagated in society, in the world today, amongst the unsaved, one of the biggest lies that he has propagated and put out is that he does not exist himself. But if you're unsaved this evening, do not be deceived. Because the devil is doing all that he can, his level best, to rob you of joy, to rob you of salvation. He wants to keep you from bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. If you're unsaved tonight, be aware of the agency of the evil one. He did so with Adam and Eve. Remember, they had it all. You think about the privileges that they had. In fact, there's many today that will use this argument. They will say that man falls into sin. This is what's taught today. This is what's actively taught today. Man falls into sin for many reasons. A big factor in it all is social deprivation. Is that what we're taught here in Genesis chapter 2? Was it social deprivation caused Adam and Eve to fall into sin? You think of our wee story, our illustration at the start of all those Sabbath school class sitting around that table. Was it because they were starving of hunger that they felt the need to lift the lid? Or was it human nature kicking in? This passage, if anything, teaches the exact opposite of social deprivation being the root problem of our sin. They had it all. In fact, let me tell you this evening as well, let me just nail something about that little story earlier on, that Adam and Eve were created in a state of bias toward holiness. There are many that will teach this evening that they were taught that they were created on a seesaw, in the center of the seesaw, if you like, in a state of equilibrium where they could have just as easily failed toward the good as fall toward the evil. It could have just went either way for them. They were just at that tipping point. But Scripture teaches that they were actually created in that state of probation, in a state towards good. In fact, that's one of the reasons. Just one of the reasons why Adam's fall was such a great and a grievous and a serious sin, taking not only him and his immediate family out of that state of grace, but it brought all of us by natural generation who failed in him and sinned with him into that state of being born in sin and in shaping an iniquity with him as well. That's why we are sinners. I want you to look at some of the tactics employed. We're thinking here about the ploy or the plan of the devil. I want you to think of some of the tactics that were employed by the devil here against our first parents. Look at what it tells us that he did there in verse 1. Halfway down verse 1, in the very heart of verse 1, and he said unto the... Who did he speak to? Who did he target that day? Who did he go out to get that day? Because remember how it was God that gave instructions to the man. God spoke to the man. God gave explicit instructions to the man of what he could do and what he could not do. He told the man the reasons for why he couldn't do it. We read of that in verse 16. But now the devil went round his back, and he went through essentially like the back door, if you like, because he was so subtle. Verse 1 tells us about the subtlety of the evil one. And he went rather to another. He went to the woman. And he had that message of doubt. Hath God said, ye shall not eat of it, or eat of every tree of the garden? She wasn't the one who had the message first delivered to. She wasn't the one that God first initially conversed with. Yet she was the one that the devil targeted. My mother used to always say, I remember her saying it, your father's the head of this house, and she's right, but I'm the neck that turns the head. Adam and Eve knew that. Whenever I'm targeting schools, whenever I went to Belfast, we thought we'd get into some of the schools, and I always went, we got into 11 schools using this tactic that I'm going to tell you about now. Sit up and take note if you're trying to get into schools. I always consider the most important people in a school, three people, the caretaker, the principal, and the secretary. It's a wee bit like that again. The head is the head of the school, but the secretary is the neck that turns the head. The devil knew that. The devil employed that tactic. The devil targeted not Adam, but he went through the back door and he tried to get through Eve. And of course, he was successful in doing so. And what did he do? What tactics did he try to employ here? Look at verse 1. Look at the last part of it. Hath God said? He tried to question the very word of God. Let me tell you this. This is a tactic that the devil has been using in the many thousands of years ever since. Questioning the word of God at every turn. Hath God said? Does it really mean that? Is that really what it means? Can we not interpret that some other way? Hath God said? I had somebody fell out with me at the door of the church one day. I'll not be back, he says. He says, why is that? Because you said from the pulpit. Oh, I said, oh dear, what did I say from the pulpit? Because I don't always stick to notes. He said, you said from the pulpit, if you're not born again, you'll not be in heaven. He said, well, that's interesting. I'll come and see you, but you've got homework to do first. Go and read John chapter 3. You see, people do not like in our natural state, the devil does not like in his fallen state, God's express word, and he questions every single part of it. He questions every part of it. Hath God said? In fact, he progressed. Look at verse 4. Look at the latter part of verse 4. He progressed much further than merely questioning the word of God. In that part of the verse, the very end of verse 4, we have a flat-out denial of the express word of God in that verse. The serpent said unto the woman yet again, ye shall not surely die. Let me tell you this evening, if you're unsaved, let me tell you this evening, that what I depend upon, what we depend upon, is not the opinion of some church or some organization. It is what is expressed in black and white in our Bibles. That's what we depend upon. What about you? What are you depending upon this evening? Are you depending on church attendance? Are you attending and giving to the church? Are you intending, relying on having your name on a church roll or something else? It might as well be in a sausage roll. Unless your name is added to the Lamb's Book of Life, anything else that you're hoping and trusting and depending upon is empty and void. He flat out denied the Word of God. You see, the devil has a plan in progress this very evening to try to keep you from accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. He wants to distract you, first of all. He wants to whisper in your ear, that man is saying something of truth, but maybe questioning something of what has been said. Or maybe even, as he went on to do with Eve there in verse 4, the latter part, flat out denying something of what God has said. I remember going down that A1 past the church here one night. I was going to preach at another meeting way up in the mountains. And the thought just gripped me. I was listening to actually a piece of music that brought us to a particular account in the Gospels. of how the Lord Jesus Christ calmed the storm. Of how he said to that tempest, of how he said to that storm that threatened the very disciples' lives, "Peace, be still." He was able to command nature to stop and to cease its groaning on that occasion. And yet the Lord is so gracious toward us that he gently and patiently knocks our heart's door. He gives us that free will. What about you this evening? Would you not accept what he has done for you at the cross, that gift of God? Yes, the price has been paid for in full. He simply stands with open arms offering that gift of God, the gift of salvation to you. Would you not accept him? Oh, maybe there's somebody listening to the meeting tonight and they're saying, "Yes, I would love to be saved. But first of all, I have to clean up my life. First of all, I have to give up the cigarettes. First of all, I have to give up that immoral relationship. First of all, I have to do this or that or the other thing." You know what? That in itself, if that's what you're hanging upon and that's what's holding you back, that in itself is a lie of the devil. We need to come just as we are. Seek ye first. What does Christ say in the Sermon on the Mount? "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." What's he mean? Everything else will follow unto its own place after that. You know, as part of the plan of Satan here, we have something else that we want to think of, and that is the pull of sin. The pull or the allure or the draw of sin. It really comes under the same head, if you like, of the plan of Satan. You think about how Eve was drawn in to do that, which was against God's commandment. In fact, you think of it this way. Think of it just now that every single one, we five senses, every single one of Eve's senses were employed in drawing her out after sin that day. Look at verse 1. We read there of how the serpent said unto the woman. What's that? That's the hearing. Look at verse 6, the first part of it. We read there of how the woman saw. So we have her hearing, now we have her vision, now we have her eyes, now we have her sight. That's sense number 2. Look at the last part of verse 6. She took of the fruit thereof. She touched the fruit. That's sense number 3. We have our hearing, our sight, our touch. And then we have, in verse 6 as well, we have our taste and our smell, both employed in eating. Every single sense that she had was used to draw her out after doing that which she shouldn't have been doing. Do you see that? Do you see how the devil targets us where we're weakest? Trying to get in on us, trying to get in under our skin. Every single sense employed, that she might do that which God expressly prohibited her from doing. I don't know what sin you're involved in this evening. I don't know what's keeping you back this evening. I don't know what has such a grip of you this evening that even though you know you need to be saved, even though in your heart of hearts you want to be saved tonight, you're still, in effect, saying no to God. Would you not just let down your puny arms of rebellion and simply ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart, into your life? You see, sin pollutes. That's our next point. The very instant Adam fell on taking the forbidden fruit, he suffered the most horrendous and serious pollution in the whole of, and I mean these words, in the whole of human history. Man fell, verse 7 tells us this. 7 of chapter 3. Man fell from that probationary state, as the theologians call it, and he knew it. He was aware. He knew it right away. He didn't have to have it explained to him. What was his first actions as a sinner? It was to do what many try in vain to do today, and that is to cover up their sin. Look at verse 7. It tells us of that. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And what did they do? In the very next clause, they sewed fig leaves together. They tried to cover up their nakedness. They tried to cover up their sin. And then after that, it was to try and to hide from God. And then after that, it was to engage in a finger-pointing exercise to others. It was his fault. It was her fault. Everybody but my own. Oh, sin causes us to turn on ourselves. Yet the message of the gospel is not to turn upon ourselves and to turn against others, but rather to turn to Christ, the one who allowed cruel and evil, wicked men to nail him to the tree. The hymn writer put it this way. He said he could have called 10,000 angels to set him free, but his love held him there. Will you not come today? You see, Adam and Eve knew that their attempts to cover up their sin was total failure. How do we know that? Look at verse 8 and look at verse 10. The order of those verses. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. You see, they knew that they were naked. Even after they had tried to cover themselves up, even after they had made these fig leaves to cover up their nakedness, they knew. This occurred after that. They knew that they were still, in effect, naked. You see, no man-made covering, no man-made covering for our sin will ever cut the mustard. But rather, look at verse 21. It's, for me, it's a page turn. But rather, the Lord did something in verse 21 that was a prefiguring of the cross of Christ. You see, up until this point, and we don't have time to develop this too much, our time has gone already, but up until this point in the whole of the history of the world, all the time that elapsed before this, not one single animal ever had to die. Up until this, and we can prove this from the verses that we've read, up until this, animals ate of the fruit and nothing else. Animals didn't eat animals. Nothing had to be killed, but God was the first one to shed the innocent blood that a covering of skins might be made to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. Verse 21 tells us, unto Adam and also to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. You see, even in that, and in verse 15 as well, the first messianic promise. In other words, the first promise that points us forward to the Messiah who would come, to the Christ of the cross. It, and verse 21 as well, points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is the shedding, with the shedding of blood, and only by the shedding of blood, that we can have remission of sins. Our own works will never save us. Our own giving will never save us. Our own doing this, that, and the other will never save us. It is only by the blood of Christ that we can be saved. Only by the blood of Christ that we can be forgiven today. Let me ask you today, no matter what you've been trying, no matter what cistern you've tried, and you've tried the broken cisterns, but the waters failed. No matter what you've tried, would you not come to the Lord Jesus Christ just now? Would you not ask him to come into your heart, into your life, into your situation? Remember how he hung upon the cross for my sin. And how he cried there. There were seven cries on the cross. But the final cry, one word in the original, te telestai, three words in the English. That means, I'm going to translate it for you right now. It is finished. That's what we're here to do tonight. We're here to preach about the finished work of the cross. We're here to tell you this evening that Christ has won the battle against sin and Satan at the cross once and for all. Do not for one more moment believe the devil's lie. Would you not simply come this evening by faith and ask Christ to come into your heart? If I can be of any help whatsoever, if a Christian friend can be of any help whatsoever, if any of the members of Kirk Session or Christian workers of this church can be of any help whatsoever, do not leave the premises. We are here tonight, your servants for Christ's sake. Would you not simply come? I want us to sing just one verse. I had down for two verses of our closing hymn. Time is gone. We'll just sing one. And I want you to sing and think of the words as we do so. verse 4 of 232, the last verse of that hymn. It says this, it warns us this. O sinner, is this addressing you today? God's patience may weary some day and leave thy sad soul in the blast. By willful resistance you've drifted away over the deadline at last. I want you to think of the words. Seriously think of the words. This is a life or death issue. This is more important than that even. This is an issue that will affect you through eternity. What will you do with Jesus tonight? Will you walk out through those double doors and say, no, I want nothing to do with this man? Or will you say, come into my heart, Lord Jesus, come in today and come in to stay? There's only two options. There's no middle ground. There's no third option. There's no soft option. There's no, I'll decide again later, because in effect, if you do that, you're saying no. Would you not come tonight? May the Lord help you to decide for him. 232, last verse, standing as we sing. Think of the words as we do so, please.
Standing, please.
Someone in this meeting, as yet you have not given your heart and your life to him. Maybe tonight you're challenged. Maybe he, not the preacher, not the church, but rather the Lord himself is knocking your heart's door. May the Lord give you tonight that deciding grace to come. If we can be of any help whatsoever, indicate to us at the door, go out, come back in, stay in your seat. But whatever you do tonight, let this matter be settled. Father, we do thank thee for thy goodness and mercy. Thy mercy that sees us here. Thy mercy that sees us under the sound of the word tonight. I pray, Lord, that thou would give deciding grace. The voice of man will be silent in about 15 seconds. But Lord, I thank thee for the day of grace for someone tonight. Continue to speak, continue to knock. It is for thy glory alone we pray. Amen.